The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 7, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth. This is something that all believers must be committed to in the long term. The Christian way of life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And as such, you are going to tire of running it. You are going to run into obstacles. You are going to deal with fatigue and other factors. But the reality is, ultimately, we are here to continue our advance, to grow up spiritually in respect to areas where we need to have our thinking renewed. And that is the process of the sound teaching of doctrine. What it is for is to renew your thinking so that your mind works properly. A mind that does not work properly will not make good decisions. And in that reality, most people, sadly, in the world today, make horrible decisions. Because number one, they lack logic. They lack some of the fundamental precepts of doctrine. And so, therefore, they have difficult times recognizing reality when it comes to them. So we are here to be oriented to God, who is the ultimate reality, of course. And the only way to do that is through his word, as Jesus said. And he has provided that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. So we can be certain of this word. He is certain of it. And so in that regard, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature through rebound, now is the time to do so and prepare yourself for the teaching of sound doctrine so that you might profit and grow thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to grow up spiritually, recognizing that you could have taken us to heaven at the point of salvation, but that you have left us here for multiple reasons, not the least of which is to make the adjustments to your plan and our thinking, renew our mind, so that we more closely reflect the thinking and the actions of our Savior. We recognize also that we are to be lights in the world and salt of the earth, that we are here to provide the divine viewpoint for those that are interested, and ultimately, hopefully, fish for men with the doctrine that you have provided so that all the positive fish will be caught as we know. We thank you for all the grace you provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we pointed out here, the fundamental prevailing view of Daniel 7 is that it is simply a recapitulation of Daniel chapter 2. And as such, most interpreters identify these four beasts in the same way they identified the four metals that were found in that statue. But as we pointed out, the chapters are quite different and for a bunch of reasons. Number one, not the least of which, is Daniel clearly understood the information in chapter 2. In fact, so much so that he was able to communicate it clearly to Nebuchadnezzar, who did not argue with it. So it tells me immediately that Daniel's view of what his dream was correct. Had to be. And that Daniel's understanding of that fit very well and apparently satisfied Nebuchadnezzar, because he was ready, as we know, to kill all the wise men in Babylon. So that's one reason. And Daniel clearly asked for insight in chapter 7. He asks, apparently we would suspect, I think it's one of the angels, but he asks them what all this means. And so if it was the same thing as Daniel 2, I would think he would know what it meant. Or at least the angel might have said, well, you've already covered this, dummy. We did this back in chapter 2, don't you remember? You know, maybe angels don't call them dummies, I don't know. But that's one thing right there. If Daniel doesn't understand it, it looks to me to be new information with which he's unfamiliar. Secondarily, we have the reality that the temporal sequence set up by that statue, after you will arise another kingdom, then another, then another, then another, that this is clearly moving through time. Whereas these beasts appear to arise simultaneously, or at least maybe nearly simultaneously, and there's no indication of a passage of time in that. There's no temporal sequence with these animals that we see. So those two things are pretty clearly to me. And then you have that final little preposition that we dealt with. I believe it's in verse 7. That the fourth beast was different from all the beasts which were in its presence. And so therefore, this takes this out of the realm of historical and puts it into the realm of the prophetic. If one accepts the interpretation, which even all these guys who say this is a rehash of Daniel 2 do. They recognize that that final weird beast is the kingdom of Antichrist in the last days. And so if they looked at this preposition, they would have had to say, well, these other beasts have to be present right there with it, because it's in its presence. It's different from all the other ones. Well, they're all clearly there together. And the implication is either they rise together. Now, Daniel obviously looks at them in a particular order, but that doesn't rule out that they rose out of the water simultaneously, or again, nearly simultaneously. So, okay, so now we're ready then to move into this and demonstrate here what's going on with Daniel 7:1 in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. In is actually the inseparable preposition bait, which is just a B with the feminine singular noun construct of Shenah. S-H-E-N-A-H. Shenah means a year. And that's followed by a feminine singular adjective in typical Hebrew Aramaic style. The adjective follows the noun it modifies. And the word kad. C-H-A-D. That means first. In the first year for Belshazzar, inseparable preposition, they translated it up, which is fine, but it's not really like a construct chain here, but that's fine. For Belshazzar is probably more accurate because you have this inseparable preposition, lamet, which is just an L, and the proper name Belshazzar, who, as we know, was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar and was the final king of Babylon. He was there at the end. King of, you got the masculine singular noun, same word in the Aramaic as it is in the Hebrew, melech, the term for king, and then the construct state, king of, proper noun, Babylon, Babel, again, just like in the Hebrew. Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Daniel, the proper noun, Don E. Yale, literally in the Aramaic, D-A-N-I-Y-Y, E, apostrophe L. A little longer than our version, Daniel. Daniel saw, P all perfect, again, a very similar term to the Hebrew kazah, but this is kazah. Again, sometimes the vowel pointing or a radical might be different in the Aramaic, but it's not wildly. It uses the same alphabet. But the Aramaic sometimes used, it preferred other things like the, key became D. The definite article in the Hebrew is at the front of the word. The definite article in the Aramaic is at the end of the word. So there are some differences that you have to be obviously familiar with. So to see or behold, and very often this term is used in both languages to denote a vision, a supernatural seeing, something that's out of the ordinary. It can mean seeing regular stuff too, but very often it's used in the languages of dreams or visions. So Daniel, to see or behold, had a dream. Chelem, C-H-E-L-E-M. Again, almost identical to the Hebrew kelem, and that means a dream. And they've translated this here, visions, which is actually kazoo, C-H-E-Z-U, comes from that previous verb. And this refers to what is seen, the visions or appearances. And either one of those words would work fine. They tend, I think, to take visions because they know this is spiritual information. But he saw images. Images would also work here. That's what we talk about. We say seeing something, it's the image that you see. He saw dreams and saw a dream and images, plural, in his mind. You got here the masculine singular noun construct. And that first one, actually, that first masculine plural noun, kezu here, is a construct. Visions of his head, which means visions inside his head, that's where it's located. And then his head is resh. Again, R-E apostrophe S-H, the Hebrew word for head is rosh. Just a different vowel, slightly different vowel pointing. So inside of his head, visions or images in his head, inside his mind. And they supply as he lie or as he was lying in his bed or on his bed, better yet. Preposition al here. Al, actually. Al means on or upon, spatially on top of. And then you have this word, mishkev. Mishkev. M-I-S-H-K-A-B-H. Mishkav. A couch or a bed. The thing here, shakav, is similar. The Hebrew verb means to lie down, to recline. And so this is a place of reclining. And obviously they just translated here bed. He wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Then what you've got here is an inseparable preposition bait with a B plus the word dayin. Apostrophe here, E-D-H-A-Y-I-N. Edayin, and it means then or at that time. So at that time, he wrote Kathav, Kethav. I'm used to the Hebrew, it always has an A first, generally. Aramaic does not. It uses a schwa here. K-E-T-H-A-B-H. Kethav, to write or inscribe. The dream, definite article plus the noun, kelim, the common noun, singular, kelim. And said, beginning of the matters. Again, you have the PL perfect here. Amer. A-M-A-R, similar to the Hebrew, to say or to relate, to recount. The head is resh here, masculine singular noun construct again. The beginning, the head or the beginning, and sometimes it's used to, in the ideas used here, a summary or an explanation of these things. Mila, M-I-L-L-A-H, Mila, actually. Feminine plural noun, things or matters. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Proper noun here, Daniel. The PL participle here, masculine singular, ana, means to respond, and said. This is very similar to what you have in the Greek when Jesus, you'll hear this, you'll see this phrase repeatedly in the New Testament. Jesus answered and said. And the ana, the apokrinomai there, means it comes from a root that means to judge, and it means to mentally make some evaluation before you speak. It means mentally to take something into account, to think about it first. And having thought about it, he responded. And obviously here he's relating this to a person. Now the person's really irrelevant to this. Whoever it is he's telling this to never becomes a factor in this. He's just there, as it were. But clearly, he's obviously relating this to other people. So Daniel, responding and said, responding and saying, literally, both of these are peal participles. The peal, the pe'al in the Aramaic is the same basically as the cow stem, the simple root stem in the Hebrew. I was looking in my vision by night. He responded and said, is Amer again. And then the peal perfect of H-A-W-A-H. Again, just a little bit of a different vowel pointing. Very similar to the Hebrew haya. But here the yod is substituted with a wow. But it means to become. This is a periphrastic construction, again, using more words than you have to use to communicate something. I became literally looking or seeing. Keza, again, the same verb we had before. I was seeing, I saw in a dream. I became seeing or looking. He's aware of himself now in the dream state. And he realizes what he's doing. And you've probably had a similar thing happen. I mean, you've had dreams, hopefully. And in your dreams, you do different stuff. Now, dreams aren't reality. Please don't think they are. Because you'll dream some really weird stuff. And it could just be from eating pizza too late. It could be you got other things going on. It doesn't, you know, there's not always necessarily. Or it could be psychological pressure, spiritual pressure. I'm not altogether certain that demons can't mess with our dreams. I don't know how much God protects again. I've had some dreams I know that scared me to death. And they involve things like demons and Satan. And so, obviously, I mean, I know about those in my waking state. It's not like they just, you know, showed up in my dream or something. But at any rate, there's going to be a lot of things that go on in dreams, and you become aware sometime that you're doing stuff. You're consciously aware of it. And Daniel says, I was looking. I became looking in my vision. Kezu, again, the appearance, what is seen. Here, only here it's a singular rather than a plural. The totality of the vision here rather than just the individual images that he saw. That's the difference there. I was looking in my vision by night. Inseparable preposition here, im, I, m, apostrophe, I am. It's used spatially to mean with, and it's used temporally to mean in or during. It's actually in the there's two inseparables there. You can scratch one of those too. I see I got that in there twice. Actually here it's, I thought I'd fix that though, but maybe not. So guess not. in or during the night. Definite article plus the word Leleh actually. L-E-Y. Very similar to the Hebrew Leilah, which means night or nighttime. I was looking in my vision during the night, and behold, a wow here plus the interjection, aru, apostrophe, A-R-U, aru, to look, kind of Hebrew, similar to the Hebrew hene, which we've seen a lot, and we'll see some more. Look, behold, pay attention. For, this numeral, the feminine singular adjective here, four winds. Let's see here, what have you got? Apostrophe A-R, this is just the word for four actually, I'm sorry, there's no H in there, that's got a solid in there. And then the word ruach. Winds, breaths, or spirits, again, identical to the Hebrew term for the same thing. Feminine, plural noun, construct. The four winds, breaths, or spirits of the heaven. Of the sky or heaven. Definite article plus Shemayim. S-H-E-M-A-Y-I-M. Shemayim means the sky or heaven. Most often in the Aramaic, it's used of God's abode. Here it may just be the four directions as a possibility, because we understand when we talk about the four directions of earth, we all understand north, south, east, and west. But the fact that heaven's mentioned, I mean, he could have mentioned earth, he could have said, he could have used something else, but I tend to believe that the word heaven is used here because God's overseeing all this. Of course, we know that. God's always overseeing all these things. But the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Here you have the afel participle. This is similar to the Hebrew niphal. This is a passive. We're stirring up, and so the sea is the object of what gets stirred up here. The winds are blowing themselves, but they're having an impact on the sea. And again, that's why this concept of breath, wind, or spirit is somewhat interchangeable in that all are invisible, but all you can see the results of them. You can see the output of them sometimes. You can't see them personally. The afel participle here of giyach, G-I-Y-A-C-H. And here this means to burst forth, hence to cause to burst forth, stirring up, churning up a sea is the idea. Or I'm sorry, this is like the hifil, causing to stir up. I thought it was a niphal, as you were. This is like the hifil stem. It's the causative active stem. Stirring up or churning up, causing a churning for the sea. And then here you can either translate the lamed, the inseparable preposition el, for or to the sea, or most have recognized here, this is one of the ways this will be used, both in Hebrew and Greek, sometimes to introduce a direct object. And that's what it appears here, that the sea is the direct object. Then you've got the definite article, plus the word yam, Y-A-M, and then the adjective with the definite article, also the sea, the great one, a masculine singular adjective of wrath, R-A-B-H. Now, yeah, you have to figure out, well, what sea? Most interpreters here immediately want to say, well, this was the Mediterranean, because that would be the sea with which Daniel was the most familiar, and it would be the largest sea probably known to him. But that doesn't necessarily make it so, and in some sense, I don't know that it's a big issue interpretively as to what the sea is. Because the sea represents something in these, just as the animals represent something. They're not all literal. None of this is literal. These are representations, symbols. And this is one of the ways, again, the truth can be communicated is through symbols in which, obviously, if you're not positive, God can hide the meaning of symbols readily from people. Because they'll just go wandering off into some tule and track and try to figure out what it means and maybe never figure it out. So this is one of the ways. But also you have to be sensitive to that. And so immediately, you know, got all this dream, all this symbolism, and they want to make the sea the literal sea. It's not the literal sea. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of what rises up out of the human race, out of human history. And they're not coming out of literal water. I mean, these animals don't live. They weren't living under the sea. And then, boom, all of a sudden they decided, well, I'm amphibious now, I guess. I'll just go up and, breathe some air. So, four huge beasts were coming up from the sea. And is a wow here with the feminine singular noun. Again, arvah, four. And then beast is kewa. C-H-E-Y-W-A apostrophe. And this means living things, very similar to the Hebrew term K, which is used very often in Genesis to describe life of all kinds. Living things of all kinds are covered by this. But a lot of times it's used, again, of beasts here, and that's the way they translate it, and that's fine because they're animals that he's seeing, essentially. You can even translate the animals. Four animals, great. Large, notable, or huge. And I got to figure the big is what's in view here. Daniel doesn't know who the animals are or what they represent. So, to my thinking, when he's seeing this in his dream, when he says great here, he's talking about big or large, like he was the sea, that it's a big sea. It wasn't just a small place he sees this happening, like a lake. So four huge beasts were coming up. Coming up is the pial participle here of selake, S-E-L-A-Q. That means to arise, And again, it's a participle coming up. This is as close, a lot of times in the Hebrew, because they don't have a distinct past, present, and future tense. Very often, the present tense will be conveyed by the participle. Because just like in our language, the participle often is a continuing or an attendant circumstance that's present at the same time. And so it'll be translated like a present. So they were coming up from the sea. Preposition men, inseparable preposition here, plus the definite article, plus yam again, the word for sea, the previous sea. The definite article here is the definite article of immediate reference. It's just there to tell you it's the same sea he was talking about before. And that's one of the ways the article is used in the Hebrew. From the sea. Different from one another. The p-all participle of shana, S-H-A-N-A apostrophe, means to change or to be different. Differing would be probably the participle, the way if you wanted to translate it like that. That's the way you'd normally translate the participle. Differing. From one another. Well, actually, what you have is this one from this one, which is an idiom to mean different, this one from that one. And just we would say in our language, you got this word da, which means this one. It's a feminine adjective. It's the near demonstrative adjective. This from this. And that's just an idiom that means we would translate it again like our English, from one another. That there are, and we know there are four of them. So no two of them were alike. That's what this tells you. They all were unique. All right. Well, point one here. This chapter continues the biblical Aramaic section of Daniel, and will be the last chapter in that language before reverting to Hebrew. The first part of Daniel is written in Hebrew, and then it shifts to Aramaic. I believe it's sometime in chapter two, but I don't remember. Don't hold me to that. But I think it's either the beginning of chapter 2 or sometime maybe right around there. And then it runs in Aramaic up through this chapter, up through chapter 7. And then it reverts to Hebrew and goes the rest of the books in Hebrew. Now, you think, well, why would he do this? Well, to make it hell on me. That's the only reason I can think of. I don't think Daniel was concerned with me, frankly. No, it's because the Aramaic was likely the language of Babylon. So if you're wondering, that's probably why this was done this way. Because Daniel wanted this to be able to be read by the indigenous population, no doubt, as well as people who knew Hebrew. And the languages, again, aren't wildly different, but there's enough differences between them that it makes it a little challenging sometimes. I remember the first time after, of course, you go through this in seminary, and then first time I looked at Hebrew again was probably in this book. No, actually, I guess I did Genesis before this. So, but at any rate, that's all Hebrew. But then the first time I looked at Aramaic was probably, 10, 15 years after I graduated. Mm-hmm. And I looked at this and I thought, boy, there's something that I must have forgotten some of this. And I had. You have to use it, frankly. And it's hard to keep up with it if you don't. But I had to go back and look, the definite article's at the end. Oh, yeah, I remember that now. Oh, yes, this radical is more preferred. They liked D better as opposed to key. So it has certain idiosyncrasies and the way it does things. But much of it's set up the same. Again, uses the same alphabet. The words are slightly different. Sometimes it's just a matter of a vowel point. So Daniel didn't do this just to be cute, but he wrote it in the languages of the two primary audiences with which he was dealing. He had a large Hebrew audience there, obviously. They were captive in Babylon at that time. And then, obviously, the Babylonians themselves, if they spoke Aramaic, which it's believed that they did, that was the language, then, okay, this makes sense then why he would do that. Well, the book of Daniel now turns from various episodes in Daniel's life. To a series of visions and revelations that were granted to him in the latter part of his career. And I say he's in the latter part of his career, and clearly, I mean, you probably could figure this out, but obviously when he talks about Belshazzar, and it's the first year of Belshazzar, well, and of course we didn't stop and do the whole book, and I apologize, but I'm not going to do that. There's enough chasing rabbits I have to fight as it is anyway. But in chapter 5, Belshazzar's already killed. So clearly, he's reaching back to times that, you know, this was not necessarily, again, recorded in chronological order, and it's not meant to be. And you have to be sensitive to that. Okay, if he says, first year of Belshazzar, well, this tells you, okay, well, this we're stepping back now here to when this happened. So three, Daniel provides a chronological note at the beginning of the chapter to fix the precise time of this dream that was comprised of various visions. And again, images might be better here because it's not as though he's having separate visions inside the dream. He's seeing different images in the same single dream. So while there is some disagreement as to how one is to date the first year of Belshazzar, a date of 554 to 553 BC satisfies all the data that is available. And we know 539 is when the kingdom falls. So this would have been 14, 15 years before the fall of Babylon when he had this vision. So Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar, assumed the throne in about 556 to 555 BC. But Belshazzar did not assume the throne as co-regent until approximately 2 or 3 years later. And that's one of the issues in the Bible that you have to deal with when you get into these chronologies and specifically these genealogies and king lists and all of that, is that you have to factor in that there were co-regents and that sometimes a king shared his throne, and often it would be with a son. A relative that he wanted to groom for the position for later on. So that would not be considered unusual. But typically speaking, they wouldn't do that right away. They wanted to be in power for a little while to establish their dominion, their authority and all that. But they wouldn't immediately just say, okay, well, I'll share the throne now with my son because I'm now the king and I can do this. There had to be some continuity and some, the king had to get established, get his feet under him, so to speak. So this is problematic because, like, you get into the book of Judges, and there it's not so much a matter of co-regency, but you got judges ruling in Israel in different parts of the land, and if you try to put all those numbers together in Judges, if so long, you destroy the chronology of the Old Testament, because to put these one after the other end to end side by side in a straight line like that, you're well down into the time of David. And the book of Judges was over before that, no doubt. And then you have this issue also with the kings of Israel and Judah, that they sometimes had co-regents. And they would start ruling together. Now, when did they count the rule of a king? Sometimes they would count it from when he began as co-regent. Other times they would count it from when he assumed full power. So you have to be kind of sensitive to all this. And then you got another whole issue of regnal years versus succession year dating. Did they date the reign from the first of the next year, or did they date it from the time he took power, whatever year that was? I'm tired already. Well, that's it. I've had it. So, but yeah, there's a lot to this. And again, we're not going to get too bogged down with all of that. I mean, just to point out that there is a tremendous amount of work that goes into doing these chronologies and things right. And to me, it's important because the biblical chronology is the accurate one, in my opinion. Earthly chronologies are of no value. Because God has a timetable. That, if we know anything about the Bible, we know that God has a timetable. And so it's important to know where you are in history at some level. But obviously, again, because of the changes in calendars, because, you know, there was one Roman guy, I think he had a year that lasted like 19 months or something. I can't remember exactly how long. It was 17, 15, 19, something. I can't remember now. But they would do weird stuff. And so, again, dating anything is difficult. But we want to get as accurate and as close as we can, because the biblical chronology is the one God works off of. And that's the one we want to work off of. So this is why we reject the current, and the one that's been established and still in place, the Egyptian chronology that makes Ramses the Pharaoh of the Exodus. We reject that. They're off by, in some cases, 100 years. In some cases, they're off by a couple hundred years, 150 years. Now, can you imagine getting the chronology of America wrong by 150 years? You're trying to explain what was going on in what? Let's see, 150 years ago would be about what? 1870 or something? 18, whatever it is. Let's say 1850. You're trying to describe America in 1850 and you miss it by 2,000 years and you've got televisions back then and cell phones and satellites and... Well, you, obviously, you're not going to be able to interpret what was going on in 1850 if you're that far off. And again, we don't buy, or at least I don't, whatever your thinking is on it. That's up to you, but I don't buy carbon dating. It's accurate to some degree, but there are too many holes in it. And also, the world was created with an illusion of age. So how old did it look? And also, we don't know when it was created. So there's a bunch of issues why you want to be as accurate as you can, but in certain areas we just have to say, okay, well, I'm just not sure, but that's fine. But we can be sure pretty much about these things. So the usual procedure of kings in that period was not to appoint the crown prince to actual kingly status until the father had reigned at least a few years as the sole monarch. He would establish his rule before sharing any power with a co-regent. And that just makes good sense to consolidate his power and make sure he's on firm footing and all of that before you start dividing power. So this date is approximately 14 years before the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire under the leadership of Cyrus the Great in 539 B.C. This dream occurred some 9 to 10 years following the death of Nebuchadnezzar, who had ruled from 605 to about 562 B.C. He was in charge during all those three deportations in Israel. He was in charge of all of them. I think one of them was in 605 or something, 603, somewhere in there. The other one was in 597, and then the final was in 586 BC. So the timing of this dream, point 9, comprised of its related visions, is critical to the correct interpretation of this chapter, and is placed at the very beginning of the chapter to emphasize its importance. 10, as stated in the introduction to this chapter, historical Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was already present on the historical scene. And by this time, Nebuchadnezzar had already passed from the scene. So there's no way you could say Babylon was a kingdom that was going to arise. They had already had several kings. So Babylon was well in power. It was, in fact, during the time of Daniel, certainly under Nebuchadnezzar, it was at its zenith. There's no doubt about that. So they cannot be a nation that will arise, that will come on the stage of human history. And that's what the idea here is of arising. And that's language that's pretty standard for the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, we saw, I think, there in Romans, where Paul was talking about Pharaoh, and God said, "For this purpose I raised you up." And it doesn't mean just made him stand up. It means he brought him onto the stage of human history and provided him whatever niche he provided him. Which in this case happened to be Pharaoh of Egypt, which is a pretty nice niche. But if you're negative and you die and go to hell, it doesn't matter how nice your life was, I don't guess. Other than now, you'll really miss it even more, I suppose, in hell. I won't have any of it. Well, 11, this dream singular, again, occurred during one night and was comprised of a number of visual images that were impressed on the mind of Daniel. 12, the fact that Daniel was sleeping in his bed emphasizes the absence of external stimulation that would have prompted this dream. But that's typically when we do dream. I mean, it's at night, you're in your bed. I mean, not that you couldn't take a nap and have a dream, you could. But Daniel wants to emphasize this, that there was nothing in the environment that was bothering him. There doesn't appear, from anything he says here, that there was much going on that would have bothered him at that point. He knows, I don't think he fully knows. I mean, if this is the first year of Belshazzar, he doesn't really know what kind of guy he is yet, but he'll find out. Or he may have known. I mean, Daniel, was, you know, he was working in the palace there, it appears. Still under, he was still there. They called him anyway when the handwriting came out, you know, the old handwriting on the wall trick. That's a fun one. Well, 13, so if one truly accepts that Daniel understood the dream of chapter 2 and understood it clearly, why would this revelation even be necessary if it were dealing with the exact same subject matter? And again, as I pointed out, there's a number of reasons to reject that view. And there's quite a few reasons, in fact, to reject that view. And this is where having your ducks in a row, your documentation is helpful. Here's four reasons why I reject your view of this. And until you can refute those reasons, I don't have to accept your view. And it's not like I'm hard-headed or don't want to accept their view. It's like if they're wrong, you should be able to prove they're wrong. And with the scriptures. And that's what we have to do. So at the minimum, that might suggest that Daniel had not understood the previous revelation. And God had to give it to him in a different form to aid in that understanding. Well, however, as pointed out in the introduction, this would also cast some doubt on Daniel's actual ability to understand what God chose to reveal. But everything about chapter 2 to me smacks of Daniel's confidence. Daniel understands chapter 2. He knows what's going on there. He had it all explained to him. The Lord gave him the information. And he knows that what's going on in chapter 7 isn't the same as what was going on in chapter 2. Because he has to ask about it. That's a huge hit right there. If it was the same thing, why did Daniel have to ask? And then, of course, the logical conclusion is it wasn't the same material. That's why he didn't know. So immediately, upon waking, Daniel makes certain that he does not forget any of the content of the dream. He gets up and writes down the particulars. 17, the document he penned has been preserved throughout history. Not the original, of course. And again, as I've pointed out to you, there's probably a number of reasons, but one major reason why none of the original manuscripts of Scripture are available is that people would worship them. And some group would get them and say, hey, we've got the truth, and if you don't have these manuscripts, you don't really have the Bible. I mean, you could see the Catholic Church pulling this. I could. But they're not the only religious group of nut jobs out there. So this is one of the reasons, is so people don't become, as it were, worshippers of the letter, per se. We've been accused of that. I had one guy tell me, well, you're a bibliolater. You worship the Bible. like some kind of idolatry to study the Bible. I said, no, I don't worship the Bible, but the Word of God, the written Word of God, how do you deem that to be different than the incarnate Word of God? Do you not think that they're on the same page and wavelength and all of that? Do you think they're wildly different? You know, Jesus was the incarnate Word of God. This is the written Word of God. What's in the Bible will not contradict what Jesus taught. This is one of the reasons I know Jesus didn't have long hair. Because the Bible says men don't have, and plus it wasn't the style of the day anyway, generally speaking. The Romans didn't tend to dress like that. And so when people say, well, you know, God doesn't care about certain things. Well, obviously he kind of does. If it's in his word, he probably cares about it. Or he wouldn't have put it in there. And it's there for our edification. Well, so he wants to make sure he doesn't forget, so he gets up and writes it down. Well, the document he penned has been preserved throughout history, not the original. So that any believer since that time could study it profitably. Well, I say they could study it profitably. So many of them haven't. They've studied it okay, but maybe not profitably. And this is the verse we cite, obviously, before every Bible class, that every scripture, and that's really how it should be translated. Every scripture is inspired by God. Because you've got their past with a substantive, an anarthrous substantive. And pos with a substantive when the article's not. Anarthrous means without the article. And so when you have that in the Greek, the translation is every. So every scripture, every individual verse that we think about is God-breathed, inspired by God. As it were, when I speak up here, I'm exhaling air. Air's moving. You say, yeah, hot air. I know. Don't say it. You can think it, don't say it. And so when God speaks, we have this sense of, you know, the anthropomorphism of his body, and he would be exhaling air, as it were. So the scriptures are God's exhalation, we might say, his words directly. And again, people want to focus on, well, but men wrote them. Yeah, I know. But God oversaw all that. So every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for doctrine. That's where didaskalia means, the teaching, the doctrine we study. For reproof, that's for telling us where we're wrong. We walk, or we're supposed to, at any rate, walk the straight and narrow. And as we do, guess what? We don't always do it perfectly. We deviate. Again, it'd be nice if I had this one smooth line and could just keep you on that plane of spiritual growth instead of, you know, this. So, but there's the straight and narrow. Well, when we get off of it, we call it straight and narrow for a reason. And Jesus called it straight and narrow for a reason. There's not a lot of room for deviation. And it doesn't take in a lot. It's narrow for a purpose. That whole thing is broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Why? Because there's only one way to life, and it's through Jesus Christ. That's about as narrow as you can get. People, and I've heard this before. Well, Christians are narrow minded. Just nod at them. Yes, I am. There's only one way of salvation. And it's not Buddha, and it's not Muhammad, and it's not anybody else. It's not any of the other gods of the nations. It's not Brigham Young or Joseph Smith or the Pope or anybody else. There's only one way. And that is about as narrow and rigid as you can get, I think. And God didn't offer multiple ways of salvation. So when we're walking the straight and narrow, well, from time to time we decide, I want to go see the world's biggest ball of string or something. Whatever you want to do. Whatever trips your trigger that gets... Obviously, you're not doing that. But something gets us off track. Generally, our own sin natures. But obviously, demons are heavily involved in trying to get you to deviate. They're constantly working on us to break us down. And in the last days, the lack of sound teaching, the lack of fellowship, the lack of camaraderie in a local church, these people are going to drop like flies. Because... This is what Satan is after. I mean, his goal, you know, when he talks about Jesus, talked about this, he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That kind of implies he's going to try, I think. And we know he does. So we get off. So we need correction. Okay, here's how you course correct. You get right back on here. Now, this period out here, you might have wasted that time, but hopefully you keep that to a minimum. And then get back on track. And you have to be rigorous with yourself. You have to judge yourself rightly. There are people that are way too easy on themselves. Now, obviously, well, I can tell you my issue is the other way. I tend to be too hard on myself. I have to kind of try to lighten up sometimes. And be like that guy, you know, Sergeant Hulka. Lighten up, Francis. You know. But part of the reason I'm that way is because I get so sick and tired of people that are too easy on themselves. That won't judge themselves rightly. That's irritating a little bit. Now, as a pastor, you can't let that get to you too much because you still got to teach them. And hopefully, again, they'll get it and line out and get their act together. If they don't, I can tell you what will happen. They'll crash and burn. There'll be another casualty, just one among millions of spiritual casualties that are piling up in the last days faster than you can say Bible doctrine. So the correction, that's what it's there for, to get us back on track. For reproof, rather, is to tell you where you're wrong. I'm sorry. Correction is the one to get you back on track. For training in righteousness. And we want you to be trained in the principles of righteousness. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's a clean heart. And to manifest the righteousness of God, to live it out in your life. And that's a challenge because we've all still got sin natures that don't. In fact, as we saw in Romans, that's very plain. It isn't just that we have this struggle with the sin nature. It's that your sin nature is recalcitrant. It is never going to change. It is honest. And over time, it gets worse because we tend to become ingrained in certain behaviors that God wants to kick out of us. So that's what your prayer is. Drop kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life so that I get it right. And if you had a drop kick, you know, it's particularly painful because you have to bounce first before you get kicked. And so for those of you not familiar with football, it's probably lost on you. But that's, they don't use the drop kick much anymore at all. But the idea is to be instructed in righteousness so that you can reflect the character of your Father. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. So that the man of God may be, they say adequate here. I like capable better. Prepared, equipped for every good work. Every area of divine good production. We should study them. You should know them. How can I apply? And what can I do to enhance my rewards account? What can I do to glorify God in time? What's God want out of me? And really, it's as simple as that. These two words, what next, Lord? Well, that's three, but what next? We'll cut it down to two. What next? Make the application, move on. What next? That has to be kind of our attitude if we're going to be successful. Okay, so there, again, you can study this. This is profitable. This information is very important and, again, critical to the last days. More critical by far to us, I think, than it was to Daniel. And Daniel was, again, a great student of all this. He wanted to know. He wanted to understand. He wanted to get this. Well, 18, however, one should recognize that since this particular vision relates just to the time just before the millennial kingdom, students of the Bible living before the founding of America would not have been able to accurately identify these nations. And this is where prophecy requires proximity. The closer you are to it, the more clearly you can see it. But isn't that true in life in general? How far do you have to be away from Bach Tower to see it? The closer you get, the easier it is to see, I can tell you. That's true of everything. And it's true in terms of the chronology and the prophecies of Scripture. We live in the best time prophetically to live in. Because we have all the... First, we got 2,000 years of church age history behind us. I believe fully that every verse in the Bible has probably been interpreted accurately somewhere. Just not by the same guy and not all at once. And that's what makes it so much work. Because you see the work these guys have done, and many of these guys are not idiots. They're smart. And I believe that they're consistent in their studies, it seems, from what they put out. And I believe that they want to do right. But again, your theological grid's critical to this. Your hermeneutic is critical to this. And they're missing some of these things because they were brought up in these liberal seminaries that didn't address a bunch of this stuff. And sticking with the original languages and not sermonizing. Of course, that's what I was told. Go to seminary, learn the languages, and then forget them. Well, why bother going? I'll just say I know them already. I know somebody that does that, in fact. I've only got a year of Greek, but I'm an expert. Oh, no, you're not. You're not even fully trained yet. And I'd like to take Pete and give every pastor I know a Greek test and just see how many of them could pass it. Because that's critical to this stuff. But living where we are in history, that's to me even more critical in terms of the prophecy. Because we can see things that other people of other generations couldn't. And we've seen the regathering of Israel. We've seen Ezekiel 37 fulfilled, at least the physical portion of it. We know that the spiritual restoration awaits, in fact, Daniel's 70th week before it occurs. And it begins in earnest, I believe, with this destruction of Babylon, or with the announcement of it. That's when the Jewish begin, and obviously you got the 144,000, we know that, they're going to be on the planet. And the two witnesses and all of that. But whatever positive volition's out there among the Jews, it's going to surface quickly after the rapture. It's going to surface pretty quickly. And again, they're commanded to be, in what we're studying here, the U.S. and prophecy, they're commanded to be the rams at the head of the flock, leading everybody out. Say, get out. This place is doomed. This place has got the stench of death all over it. You better leave. But again, look at your life right now. What if that happened to you today? Would you be ready to vacate America and move to another country? So this is going to be a big test for these people. And so while they want to scare them silly with the left behind stuff, they can still believe, but it's going to be very difficult on them as believers during that time, as we should know. So obviously, if America is the first one of these, and I think there's plenty of information here that suggests that it is, that it squares with what we see about Babylon, ancient Babylon, and more importantly, prophetic Babylon. It squares with all that. Then you couldn't see this before America was founded. So you're at a little bit of a disadvantage. So 19, some have taken the verb related here to mean that Daniel provided a verbal recitation of the dream to some of his contemporaries, which appears to be the case. The use of the verbs answering and saying indicates that Daniel was likely responding verbally to a person or persons. And I can even see how the conversation would go. And Daniel comes in. How you doing? I had a weird dream last night. Well, what was it? And answering and saying, Daniel said. Because they would want to know. Because these other Jewish guys that were with him, particularly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. That they were apparently pretty astute believers themselves. And that there was quite a... And in fact, what appears from what we understand of history is that Daniel and these positive Jews that maybe stayed there, we know Daniel certainly did through Cyrus and all that. He didn't go back to Jerusalem when they were able to, probably because of his age, most likely. Daniel had to be, we're thinking, maybe pushing 90 by then. That'd be a rigorous trip for anybody, but yeah, you can imagine doing it at 90. So you don't even want to fly on an airplane probably at 90. And this was not an airplane trip. This was very difficult. So it seems to me that they had a lot on the ball too. And they would have wanted to know this information. That they were interested as well. And so Daniel tells them, I think. 20, Daniel employs the same paraphrastic construction that he had used earlier in this book. To indicate that what he saw was not merely a quick or casual observation. But a fixed state. Staring or gazing within the dream. Now, if you look back, and again, we didn't do the book. You'll just have to take my word for it. But the notes of this also are online. I'm a little embarrassed, some of them, but don't, just recognize they're 20 years old, for God's sake. Hopefully you've grown in 20 years. And I can't remember what year I did that, but I think it's been close to 20 ago. Daniel 2:31. And here I think he uses this of Nebuchadnezzar. And you, O king, were looking, and behold. And actually you have the same paraphrastic instruction. You became looking. In other words, this kind of transfixed you. You were taking this in and you weren't looking away at other things or considering other stuff. You were really focused on this. And also chapter 4. 10 and 13. And I don't know if this was maybe just the way they talked in Babylon, or if this was, why they would use this paraphrastic repeatedly. Other than it's always used in this matter of dreams and how wrapped they are in it. That's R-A-P-T, wrapped. Just stunned and, gazing, staring, completely enamored of what they're seeing at some level. So 4:10, now these were the visions of my mind as I lay on the bed. I was looking and behold. Again, same thing. I became looking. Looking I became. And behold, there was a tree. Now I had one guy tell me when I was doing this, Nebuchadnezzar's not the tree. The tree is the nation. Really? That's interesting. Let's look at verse 13. And as I was looking in the visions in my head, once again, the paraphrastic, I became looking at the appearances in my mind. And so you have all of this. And so Daniel, gets all the dream and he goes to explain it to you. So he says, this is the interpretation of the dream, verse 24. And this is the decree of the Most High, that you're going to be driven away. Well, okay, I'm back up. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. There was this big tree, the tree that you saw, which became large, verse 20, and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth. Verse 22, it is you, O king. You are the tree. Doesn't say the kingdom of Babylon was the tree. It says the man was the tree. And then I began to find out and started looking into some of this. And trees are hardly ever used for kingdoms. Mountains are frequently. Trees, there's only once or twice you can even point to that. Most often when it's talking about trees, it's talking about individuals. When Jesus made that rather enigmatic statement, if they do this in the green tree or to the green tree, what are they going to do to the dry one? And he was talking about, if they behave this way towards me, the living Son of God, what are they going to do to you negative nut jobs? Because it's not going to go well. That statement is designed to point out to them, you are under pretty serious judgment. If this is the way they're treating me, how do you think they're going to treat you? And it's not going to be good. So there also verse 13, and our time is gone. So we will stop there and continue on with this here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.